This morning, I want to talk about prayer. But before we do, I learned a term this weekend from my wife. Do you guys know what a black thumb is? Yeah? Okay, I did not know that if you have a black thumb, that means you just kill everything. Is that what it means? Plants, particularly. Okay. So my wife and I learned this because we took a plant to a guest, and then we just said, we have black thumbs. And I was like, what do you mean we have black thumbs, right? But I learned on that occasion that we kill plants. And it's true. We've killed even a cactus. Yeah. It takes effort to kill a cactus. And to be honest, the more I learned about the gospel of creation, the gospel from Genesis to Revelation, gospel of creation to new creation, and that we as God's people are to steward all that God has created, I actually felt more guilty after having killed a cactus. Like we should have taken good care of it and brought it to life and to bear fruit, but we killed it. And so I was like, Lord, I repent. I repent of killing a cactus. But then reading through Mark 11, I was relieved of my guilt a little bit because Jesus kills a tree. Okay, he just literally kills a tree. And I'm like, okay, if he can kill a tree, killing a cactus, it's not so bad, you know. Anyway, so we're going to go through Mark chapter 11 and talk about how Jesus killing a tree coincides with prayer and especially faith. Okay, how he ties that together. But before we do, let's take a moment. Can we just wish one another Happy New Year? People around us, and this is probably the first opportunity for us to say Happy New Year. All right. Once again, Happy New Year to all of you. I look forward to this 2019. Some of the things that we pick up along the way in our Christian community is sometimes the language, the lingo, the Christian lingo. And I know at times the Christian lingo can become sort of meaningless. We just sort of use it, and that's when we call it, it's become Christianese. But nevertheless, we do pick up some of the language. One of the words that I picked up from my mentor was the word favor. I never really used that word favor of God, favor, in my prayer language. It wasn't really part of my language. And as I picked it up, I realized I haven't been using it that much. And so this year, I'm going to make a more of a concerted effort, just in my own personal journey, but as a pastor to Kairos Church. And one of the things that I want to do over and over repeatedly this year is to ask for God's favor to be upon the people of Kairos, upon all of you. And so I've already begun that as part of my New Year's resolution, to ask for the Lord's favor to show up in your life, in your lives. I don't know what that will look like. I don't think some of you may think you know what it looks like. You'll never know until God really brings that favor into you. But that's what I'll be praying for many of you over and over again. And I hope that you too will pick up this language of asking the Lord for his grace, undeserved merit, right? Just unmerited favor in our lives so that that will be the mark of our sons and daughters that we are, okay? So we go into Mark 11, and I'll be reading through and just sharing kind of some points through it. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Okay, obviously, he said this loud enough for Mark to record that the disciples heard it even from a distance. And so he was declaring it pretty he was exclaiming this pretty loudly. And so here we get a picture of a hangry Jesus, right? Not just a hungry Jesus, but a hangry Jesus is the word that you guys use. He comes to this tree and realizes even though it has all these leaves, there's no fig, there's no purple fruit growing in it. And Mark notes, it wasn't the season. It was March. It was kind of spring season. And in that climate, in that culture, in that geographical location, figs do not blossom and grow in March. It usually needs quite a bit of a heat to kind of grow it. So it's typically late August, September, when figs will blossom and grow so that the harvesters can come and look at the tree. Now, Jesus obviously would have known this, okay? Although he was a carpenter, he would have known that figs do not grow in the middle of March. And yet, he walks the distance, comes to this tree full of leaves, and then knowing that there was no fruit, not finding any fruit, he becomes hangry and he curses the tree. May no one ever eat from you ever again. Now, what's that about? That's what we're going to take a look at. But first, to kind of appreciate what's going on in the background, I focus in on verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany, just a few miles away, and he stays at Lazarus' house. This story, this fig tree, is about the temple. In fact, Mark brings the story of the fig right back in this context. So we look at the temple and what it stood for, what it had become. In the ancient world, cities, especially largely populated cities, got started for two primary reasons. They were started because it happened to be part of the highway of the international trade route. The next slide will show a map. Sorry, this is kind of dark. I know it's hard to see, but this was the best map that I could find. If you can kind of see the red lines, you see the red lines going to the north, you see the red lines going to the south, and the east and west. And where I particularly want us to pay attention is this is Jerusalem right here. And here's the line north, and there's some line going east, and then there's a line to the south. And typically you see the cities, the large cities like Babylon, you see Petra over here. You see Tyre, Damascus, and these cities were established because they were part of the route. They were part of the international trade route. If it wasn't for that, then they would typically find themselves building cities near bodies of water because then the ship would bring merchandise. Now, if you notice, in Palestine area, Jerusalem is not part of any of these trade routes. It's kind of in the middle. It's inconvenient for merchants to try to trek all the way into Jerusalem for their population. In fact, it made it even a little bit more difficult because the city of Jerusalem, if you ever visited, and one day, I hope that some of you will visit Jerusalem to go to Israel. In fact, this is like a commercial break, okay? I'm kind of commercial break, and so excuse me. But for the AMI churches, Acts Ministries International Churches, we want to plan some Israel tours for young adults, for families, for people to be able to do that together. College students, we found this sweet deal where you get to go for less than $1,000 with flight included. It's called IsraelPassage.com, and so we're going to try to sign up so that you can go. It's like $850 for 10 days, full tour, fully paid, everything. It's a good deal, okay? Just let me tell you, it's a good deal. So we're looking at the calendar, seeing when we could take college. Okay, it's a horrible commercial. Anyway, we're going to do that. But if you go ever and visit the lands that Jesus walked on, you notice that Jerusalem takes you kind of on a hike. It's on Mount Zion, and the elevation is a little bit higher. And because of that, again, for the trade route, it wasn't an ideal spot. And yet, Jerusalem, because of God's chosen city, becomes a significant city. Becomes David's city, the city of peace. And what made it significant for anyone to travel here was the temple. The temple was what made it significant. It was the place where God's presence rested through the Ark of the Covenant. And so when we consider this fig tree story, it's couched in the middle of what's going on in the temple, and we're going to look at that. Now, to better appreciate the temple, we have to understand that the Israelite males were commanded by their law to travel to Jerusalem and to make an annual sacrifice, at times more than once a year. And part of what was required by that time because of Herod, King Herod, who ruled in that area, was you'd have to pay a temple tax as you came. In fact, if you couldn't go that year, you'd still have to send through your relatives or neighbors the temple tax with them so that you were atoned for. You can make a sacrifice on your behalf. This was required. And so historians say that whenever there were Jewish festivals taking place in the city of Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem would double, more than double, during those weekends, during those times of these festivals. It was a large population, many people coming in. And so if you can imagine, if you're business people, you're thinking that is opportunity for business. Kind of the way in which San Diego is an opportunity for tourism during the summer. You know many people are coming in, and it's an opportunity for hotels and restaurants and these places to generate more profit. So that's kind of what's going on in Jerusalem during the times of the religious festivals. In fact, there was so much money that was coming in, the temple actually became their national treasury. The wealthy people who amassed coins understood that the safest place where they can store up their treasures would be actually within the temple. And so the temple, this religious center, religious hub, now became sort of the financial center. And we know that it was where the Pharisees and those people who studied the law resided. And so it was also the kind of the political center of Israel. I just kind of gathered these pictures to kind of put it into scope. But you see the Herod's temple right there in the middle. But what it represented, it represents the U.S. National Cathedral, the U.S. Congress, and the U.S. National Treasury. It would be all of these entities, these very powerful and influential entities kind of lumped up into this one building, the temple. And that's where it took place. I hope you kind of appreciate, I don't know if some of you studied poli-sci or understand these institutions and how much they're part of our everyday life, but Jesus is about to shake up the temple. And in a sense, he's about to shake up the cathedral, the treasury department, and even the Congress where laws are being developed. He's about to shake that up. Let's look at what Jesus does with this temple. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He turned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations'?" What he's doing there is he's bringing a quote right out of Isaiah chapter 56, something that the teachers of the law would have read and would have understood and would have studied. But Jesus is showing his anger here. So you see the parallel. He was angry at the fig tree. And the fig tree, the anger is really about this temple. What is going on with this temple that had become completely fruitless? On the outside, Herod had erected a great temple, even greater than the one Solomon himself established and built. It was glorious in sight. So it would have been sort of that representation of a tree that is full of green leaves, but once you get to it, absolutely no fruit. This was a fruitless institution. And as Jesus notes, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations'?" This quote comes out of a larger text that reveals God's heart for the nations. But not only the nations, but God's heart for those that seem to be disconnected. Almost treated like outsiders, rejected from religious institutions. And I'd like to read that. Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 7. "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will never let me be part of his people.'" I really want you to just kind of consider the words here. Just, there are people, even in our midst, who feel as though, "I'll never belong to the family of God. I'll never feel accepted by him." Must be for those people that go to church or those people who've gotten their lives together, those people who seem to raise their kids in such way. But it's not for me. I really want you to hear what the Lord is saying through Isaiah. Don't let the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, "The Lord will never let me be part of his people." Don't let the eunuchs say, "I'm a dried up tree with no children, no future." For this is what the Lord says, "I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one, and it will never disappear. And I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. And I will accept their burnt offering and sacrifices, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations." It is a place where you come and seek the Lord in prayer. In some sense, I know the missional way we listen to this text, we kind of read this text, is that we will come together and we will gather and we as a house of prayer will pray for the nations. And there's an element of that. We can understand it that way. But what God is really saying is this is a place where people will come, and when they want to connect with the Lord, when they want to become intimate and pray and seek after my face, this will be the house in which they can come and feel safe and feel like they belong and know that a new name will be given, a new identity will be given. And this temple was established to give that place for eunuchs, for foreigners, for the poor, for the rejected, for those who feel as though I just don't belong because I don't get the law thing right, because I'm not wealthy. Isaiah spoke that this would be the very place where God can come. Or the people can come and seek the Lord. But in the time of Jesus, the people who had the powers, people who ran this institution, had actually made it about separating, distancing, discriminating, putting up barriers. One of the barriers that was put up, there was a sign that archaeologists had dug up, and the inscriptions wrote, if you translate the Greek, "No foreigner is to enter within the enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." So if you were a Gentile, if you did not belong as part of God's covenant to people, and you try to come and seeking the Lord and seeking a relationship with God, the penalty was death, and you were warned. So women could only go so far and could approach only to the court of the women, and they could not go further than that before they ran into some sort of a barrier, a wall. And as Jesus comes into this institution that was erected originally to be a house of prayer for all people to come, all nations, all statuses, especially for the broken, the Israelites by Jesus' time had made it into a barrier, a religious institution, a finance system, a place where the law judged. We know that Jesus was a teacher. If you follow the stories of the Gospels, we know that he also was a miracle worker. We know that he was the Son of God. We don't typically think of Jesus as a prophet, do we? But that's what Jesus was also. He spoke on behalf of God. And so Jesus also fulfilled the office of a prophet, similar to Old Testament prophets. And the reason that he displays his anger with the fig tree, now his prophetic act of turning the tables, this is a prophetic message of God's judgment upon a dead, dead institution. Just a few examples of the ways in which God creatively used prophets. One time he used the prophet Ezekiel, because Israel had been in disobedience for so many years, 390 years to be exact. So for every single year of disobedience, God told Ezekiel, I want you to go outside and lie down on your left side of the body. Can you imagine being a prophet at that time? So just go, what do you want me to do, God? Just lie down on your left side. For how long? For 390 days. So for over a year, every single day, he got up, he went, and he just lied down on his side as a message that for 390 years you've been in sin. And for the next 40 years, the impending doom, the judgment would fall upon Israel. And so he told Ezekiel, now flip over to the other side and lie on your right side for about 40 days. It's a very odd way of displaying God's message, but that was the instruction. And in it, it was a prophetic message as he was doing that. Do you guys know what Isaiah did? Isaiah chapter 20. I don't know if you've ever heard of the naked prophet, but Isaiah 20 would be the naked prophet where God tells him, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and said to him, take off your sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Hopefully he had a little bit of undergarment linen, but that was the way in which he carried out this humiliating message to Egypt. Egypt had become very proud and arrogant, and God was warning the Egyptians through the prophet Isaiah that in this shameful manner, this naked, barefoot manner, you too will be carried off as prisoners by the Assyrians. And it says, okay, just for a little bit of humor, the Egyptian will captive young and the old with your buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Okay, and so in that way, Isaiah went out not only declaring the words of impending judgment, but through his own body, just taking off, removing the clothes, was carrying out a prophetic message. So what Jesus was doing here was also carrying out a prophetic message against a dead institution, and cursing, no one will ever eat from you. Eat from this tree ever again. This poor fig tree. But it was a message against the temple. We look in verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Obviously, what Jesus is causing isn't just overturning tables. He's going against the big systems of treasury, the law, the government, the religious institution. What he's shaking up is fighting the core of what has been complete reversal of God's heart. And because the chief priests and the teachers wanted to preserve their positions of power, they began to look for a way to get rid of Jesus. And this will eventually lead to his crucifixion and his death, his unfair trial. Jesus was amazing the crowd with his teaching, with his prophetic act. So he was gaining sort of momentum. And the only way to pull to this momentum was to put an end to this prophet. Verse 20, and in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree. Here's that fig tree again. Withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you curse has withered. And interestingly, verse 22, Jesus says, have faith in God. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. It's kind of odd that he takes this kind of fig tree, and then it's about the temple. He causes a ruckus, and then Mark brings us back to the fig tree. Peter notes, he notices that fig tree had died all the way down to its roots. It had withered overnight. And so this prophetic act had come to pass. And it wasn't just the leaves had fallen, but the tree was still standing. It was dead to its core, to the root. To the very place that it was to sustain life, it was dead there. And then Jesus takes that moment at Peter's amazement, saying, this tree is completely dead. And he turns it into a lesson about faith and prayer, about receiving answers and not doubting about the prayer. That's what he brings to this story, to this narrative. Jesus first says, have faith in God. have faith in God. Not anything else, not anyone else, not in any system, not in any political group, but our faith is in God. For foreigners and eunuchs, for the broken, for those just covered with shame, that the answer does not lie in anything a man is able to set up, but only in God himself. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it's actually impossible to please God. And anyone, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I understand young people, particularly young people who grew up in the church, and there are some of you here. You go through this stage where you're bombarded and overwhelmed with not only secular ideas, the questions that arise from a secular worldview. And you begin to wonder, did the things that I learned, the things that I've learned over time as kids, as youth group, are they real? Are they true? And there's that quest, that wrestling that's going on in your minds. I want the words of Jesus to ring also in your mind as you wrestle with that. Have faith. Have faith in the only one that truly loves and wants to establish this relationship that you are longing for. And I get it. This is why we do apologetics classes. This is why we read through some of the philosophical questions and the debates that take place. And I think those are all part of our learning process. But I also hear and see as a pastor just the overwhelming force that questions God and his goodness, his nature, the world that just clamors for you, that just longs for you. Would you find a moment to just come back to the root of having faith in God? That the words of Isaiah is in it, words of invitation to you, to me, to the brokenness of our souls, that we don't have to go on carrying on our guilt and shame, but that truly he is raising up a new community through him that will give life. You know, as Jesus prophesied this, If you speak to this mountain to be thrown into the sea, this mountain that Jesus is referring to, it's very likely that this mountain is the Temple Mount, that system that we looked at, and that will be thrown into the sea. So it won't just be kind of temporarily be evaded. You don't just kind of work around it, but it will be completely replaced. It's consistent to the message that he's been preaching. In fact, in John chapter 2 earlier, he had said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And of those who are listening, this was so mind-boggling. They said it took 46 years to wreck this temple with so much resources, manpower, and money. And how is it that you, this poor teacher, rabbi, is going to raise it up in 3 days? They had no clue that what he was talking about was a new kingdom that was coming. One that would once again reflect the heart of God in Isaiah, that through his bodily resurrection that would rise within 3 days of his death, that a new community filled with prayer and through faith would be erected, would come together and become a new house of prayer for all nations, for all people, all statuses. People who are broken. And so Jesus says, as this community will come through him, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I just bring that passage in verse 24 to point out, this is not you as you pray, what as you ask individual Christians, this is you plural. This is you, the community. You, the gathered disciples, the gathered people, as you gather together and ask for things in prayer, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And I want to highlight that you being the community. And that this community is the one that the Lord is building up through prayer, through faith, to become a home where the broken, the shameful, the lonely come. And these insurmountable mountains, the load of weight and the guilt people have been carrying, will be cast into the sea through faith. This week, we go into a week of fasting and prayer. And I just want to introduce this to some of the people who are new to our church. This has been a regular rhythm, a regular kind of a discipline in our church on an annual basis. And so if you've been part of our church for many years, you've been doing this with us, and we're doing it again. For those who are new or who haven't ever joined us, I want to encourage you, let this week kind of disrupt your norm. Let this week sort of be a disruption among the 50, out of the 52 weeks that we have. Allow this week to be one in which you come and gather together as a community, seeking the Lord in prayer, fasting together. Now, for those who have never fasted before, we recommend this kind of a track, a few days of breaking down, lowering your intake, so that by the end of the weekend, you are fasting for a couple of days just on liquids only. So this is recommended. By the way, for those who are pregnant, for those who have any kind of medical conditions like diabetes, don't fast. Eat, okay? Just eat. Really, it's your safety. But for those who have just good health, normal young health, this would be a very doable trek. Starting tomorrow, begin to break it down with salads and soups. And then by Wednesday and Thursday, cut out the soups and try to take it down to the salads only. And by salads, I do not mean go out to soup plantation and gorge on three plates of salads. That just kind of breaks the spirit of the fast altogether, right? It's kind of breaking it down so that you're shrinking your stomach in a sense. And so by Friday and Saturday, you can go off of just water and diluted juices, okay, diluted juices. Going on water alone is extremely difficult. We're not typically a fasting culture, so we really recommend, even in the liquid portion, to go down to waters and diluted juices, because some of that will give you some of the energy, okay? And so we're just recommending this, but we're inviting you to participate in a communal time of prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord. During which we'll be gathering every night from Monday through Friday, 7:30 to 8:30, as a community, as a house of prayer. We'll be coming together and we'll be seeking the Lord. Five of our people, lay people, they've been already preparing their devotions. Tomorrow will be led by Jocelyn. Okay, Jocelyn will be starting us off on Monday to share her devo with us and leading us into prayer. But each night we'll be gathering here for a time of worship and seeking the Lord. I know some of you are working, and this is not a normal practice where you're at church every day of the week. And so you can decide this is the one week out of the 52 weeks out of the year where I'll just kind of break the rhythm and really focus and concentrate myself in prayer, corporate prayer with the Lord. So we do ask, come as often as you can. If you can come every night, awesome. But we know with our society, the way things work, that's not always possible. But if you can come more than once, a couple times, and join us in corporate prayer, I think this is a good rhythm to begin off the year, to seek the Lord, to fast, and to begin to really put aside things that have been ruling over our hearts, that have been really the source of sustenance to some degree, that we feel like we can't live without it. How many of you are like, I can't live without coffee? You can. You can live without coffee. You get a little bit of a headache at times, but you can. And so you begin to set aside some of these things and again, take in the Word of God and approach the Lord and make it into a house of prayer. Okay, so this is something that we'll be doing together as a body of Christ. We hope that we have the whole website. On our website, we have a page dedicated to this. Underneath it, you'll see some of the instructions and the type of fast that you may choose to do, select in doing so and following along. Basically, so that this week, as we start the new year and reset, we can give a focus a concerted time to the Lord. Okay, so we hope you'll join us for that time. I just want to reiterate, if you're pregnant, if you have any kind of diabetic condition, just spend time in prayer and the Word of God, but please follow your doctor's orders in terms of taking in the food that you need to take. Having said that, I just want to wrap up the service with this. I've never done a mud bath, okay? I don't know if you have, okay? And I've never been in quicksand, okay? So I just want to preface that out there because I kind of got this visual just in prayer as I was thinking about it. So this is all based on my imagination. This is all based on what I see in commercials and TV, okay? I think there are times in our lives when we decide we need a retreat. We need to break away from people. We need to break away from all the noise, all the needs around us, the demands that constantly come with people, even family, spouses, children, all of those demands that are part. So there is a time, introverts or extroverts, where we need to kind of break away and withdraw. And I understand that. But I feel like sometimes we think we're going into sort of the retreat mode to take a spa in a mud bath. We're going to be like, this is exactly what my body needed to be replenished, for all the skin, the epidermis to be made new. And we think we're going into a mud spa because that's my imagination of what mud spas do. But we find ourselves stuck in quicksand. We find ourselves, and especially in this society, feeling like, when did I get so stuck? Why am I suffocating in this place of loneliness? Why am I struggling to even care for other people? I know that Christ wants me to care for other people, but the only running thought in my mind is my life, my job, my relationship, me, me, me. And you understand in your mind, this is not where you want to be. And the more you live in that, because our society makes it that to be the norm, where you're an individual, it's about you. Everything is to please you. And we're so radicalized in the individuality of our lives that we realize we took a step back just to retreat in a mud bath, only to find ourselves, why am I struggling with so much depression? Why is it that I'm stuck not caring for anyone else? I can't even lift a finger to serve other people. Now, I know this sounds just, it's raw. It's just really from my prayer this morning. And this is not a condemnation to people who may be feeling that way. Because I myself can find myself just sinking in that direction at times. And I just want to exhort you and encourage you that one of the ways that as a pastor I've discovered coming out of that quicksand is to start praying for others, to care for others. And I understand you don't even have the energy to lift a finger. So you begin with short breath prayers. Lord, I pray for Jonathan. I just hope that he's more blessed this year than last. I pray for Meg that her relationship with God goes deeper this year. I pray for Harrison that Harrison would experience more of your favor. You just start there. I share this because that seems like sort of, that's what pastors do. Pastors pray for people. But at the end of the book of James, James writes about this man who had an incredible prayer life, that he actually stopped the rains and then started Elijah. And there's a phrase that James uses. He was a man just like us. He wasn't some great prophet. Elijah calls down fiery chariot from heaven. No, James reminds us he was just one of us. And that speaks to me too, and my own brokenness, and my desire at times to retreat into what I think is a mud bath, only to find myself like, I don't even know how to care for others. I don't even want to care for them. To begin to come out of that, to say, I pray for people. That's what this week will be about, where we pray for the nations. The theme of it is missions. Obviously, we'll be praying for others. And I hope you'll join us. And this is really an invitation that rather than feeling so stuck in your own dilemmas, that really the way out is to pray in faith, to pray for others, and establishing this community to be a house of prayer for many people who are struggling. Your prayers will really be the answer for many people who are struggling in our community. So we invite you to join us for that, okay?